In a previous message, we looked at Elijah's great challenge to Ahab. And here we read together how he called all the people to come together and to meet there on Mount Carmel, verse 19. He called on Ahab to call them all together, all the people of Israel, and all the prophets, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400. And perhaps in all of the Word of God, there are a few other more traumatic events than this event before us here this evening. This event has all of Israel watching. The whole land has gathered together. There's no one at home. They've all gathered out. Under the council, the decree of the king, they all gathered out to watch this great event. And here you have these two men. You have Elijah. You have this humble prophet with a holy boldness that would not back down from evil. And then you have the evil king Ahab. He was a pagan man, and we read what he was like back in 1 Kings chapter 16. We read of him in verse 30 to 33. 1 Kings 16. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. So we have these two men. You have the humble prophet of God, the man of God, and then you have this evil king. And our text this evening begins here in verse 22 with Elijah making this claim that he was the only prophet of God left in Israel. As he said this, as he gathered here before the multitude, he said, I only remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now we know from previous messages and from the testimony of Obadiah that there were 100 prophets hid away in a cave, and Obadiah hid them there and fed them. But Elijah was saying, I'm the only prophet left in this situation, the only man of God here facing this vast multitude of people. I alone are here facing down this evil crowd. You know, if the matter of who was the true God was to be determined by the sheer numbers of people gathered that day, Baal clearly would have won the day. But dear child of God, let me encourage you this evening. It is not the majority here upon earth that determines what is right or what is wrong, or what is true or what is false. It is only the true God who created all things and rules over all things tonight that most clearly reveals that he is the one in control of all things. You see, Romans 3 verse 4 tells us, let God be true, but every man a liar. So despite what you hear on the news, despite what the government tell you, despite what you read in the newspaper, despite what your friends and family and your school friends and your work colleagues tell you, despite what all they say, we don't work about head counts. It's not a matter of about the majority of people that determine what is true or false, because in the land we live in, the majority say that same-sex marriage is okay. The majority say that abortion is okay. Well, we know it's wrong, it's evil, it's wicked, it's off the devil, it's contrary to God's word. You see, the majority have often been wrong when the minority have stood courageously for truth. We think of Scripture, Noah against the world, Joshua and Caleb against 10 spies, Gideon and 300 against 135,000 Midianites, God's prophets, including Elijah here, against Judah, the Lord Jesus himself and the apostles against the Jews and the Romans. You think of the great reformers against the Church of Rome. They all stood alone. They were in the minority. You see, polls do not determine the truth. The shifting, changing views of the majority do not determine the truth. Not even the laws of government, friends, determine the truth. If these were the criteria for determining the truth, the Nazis, the communists would have determined the truth in Germany and other nations simply because they were in the majority. The Lord has warned us not to follow the majority because they are a greater number, because they shout louder, or because it is more comfortable to do so and there's less opposition. No, we stand for truth. And this passage here gives us a test this evening between the idolatrous system of Satan and mankind against the plans of God. You see, God's approval of the false worship of the prophets of Baal, even though they were obviously very zealous in offering themselves to Baal, yet they were false. And standing boldly for God is Elijah, a man of God who uncompromisingly believed God's word. Thus, we want to consider this evening exposing false worship. And that's what we have in these verses. We have false worship. Firstly, notice the test that Elijah proposed here. The test that Elijah proposed. Elijah set up this test, this contest between himself and between Ahab, between these two groups of people, between the godly and the ungodly. And this contest would be settled between these two men. And God had been setting up this contest for 3.5 years now to establish a visible and powerful and miraculous display of his power before the children of Israel. And he wanted to show that the God of Baal was a charlatan. He was a false god. He was an evil pretender. So the challenge here that Elijah gave to the 450 prophets was, bring your offerings, place them on the altar, ask Baal to ignite your offering with fire. And when you've tried and all you can, I'll come after you. And I will call on the name of the Lord. And then we'll see who has the power. We'll see who will answer and where the true power is. What an amazing challenge. If you get the fire, man, you have won the challenge. That's really what it was. Until the fire falls, the case was not closed. God, through Elijah, dictated the terms and the outcome. And today, it's still about our respect of God, our gods. The gods of this world can declare their power, and they do declare their power. They declare their power to kill babies in the womb. They declare their power to pass laws that are contrary to God's word. They pass laws to protect birds and their eggs and whales and animals, and yet they pass laws to slaughter babies in the womb. Doesn't make sense. But yet the God of heaven will have the last word, just as he had here. He will have, even when it comes to the end of this age. Now, it's important to note the particulars of this test. Elijah here, he removed any possible excuses and gave these people plenty of time. He let them go first. He gave them all day long. He removed any excuse that they could use. He gave them all day to pray and all day to go through their religious routines. And later in that day, he added some cold and cutting sarcasm. But he did this to highlight their foolishness and to make the people aware of their foolish endeavors. But notice the odds here. He made this entire scene as difficult as possible, not only for the prophets of Baal, but also for the Lord. You know, he sets this all out, and he said, don't put any fire under it. And we'll read later on when we get to his part, and the next time we come to this message, when he put all the water under his sacrifice. He made it as difficult as possible to make sure there was no cheating, nothing that could take place. And this was an entire scene that looked to be impossible, not only for the prophets of Baal, but also for the Lord. You know, if we were asked to do this, prepare a sacrifice here without any fire, and call upon the Lord to set it alight, well, we probably would do so, and we wouldn't have much belief that would happen. And I want you to see something out of that, friends. What I'm trying to put across here is the prophet was neither people-orientated nor problem-orientated. He knew there was no problem too big for the Lord. The issue was never the size of the problem, even in our own lives. How often do we teach that chorus to the children? We mightn't sing it here, but you've probably heard it before. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. And we teach that to the boys and girls in Sunday school and in children's meetings, but yet, do we really believe that? Yes, well, you tell the boys and girls, God is so big and so strong and so mighty, he can do anything. But do we believe it? What is our tendency? It's either to be people-orientated or problem-orientated or both. And Elijah could have been. He could have said, look at all these people and look at the problem. Set fire to this. Call fire down from heaven. And we tend to gather all the information, all the data about our problems, try to work it all out, how we're going to handle this problem, and we back off. That's too big for God. I'm not going to give that over to God because He couldn't handle that. That's too much for him. I don't want to get God in a fix. It's something he cannot do. And yes, we certainly need to get all the information and get things set out in order. The Bible tells us we are to be orderly. We think of how the Lord sent the 12 spies into the land of Kadesh Barnea. But the goal, however, was not to get a rise on the problem. It wasn't for them to get the rise on the problem. You think of the spies. 10 come back and their eyes were on the problems. The giants, we can't overcome them. But the two faithful ones, Joshua and Caleb, their eyes were on the Lord. And here I want you to see this. Elijah is saying here, we need to get a rise of the problems. We need to trust God. We need to have confidence in what God is telling us to do. You see, 3 times in this passage, Elijah mentions putting no fire under the sacrifice. Twice in verse 23 and again in verse 25. So what's the point here? God does not ask us to give him a hand with the impossible. He does not need our help. As sometimes we're guilty of deforming God into our own little helpless idol who must be helped along by the fires we build under him to consume our sacrifice or to help in our problems. But here Elijah, he realized that he didn't put any fire on it. He didn't need any help, that God alone was able to handle this problem. Now, does that mean we sit by and do nothing? Of course not, because as you read this, Elijah repaired the altar of the Lord. He was working. He prepared the altar of the Lord, but he did it according to the principles of God's word. But he put no fire under the sacrifice. And you see, God wants us to study. God wants us to pray. God wants us to read his word. He wants us to witness by our life and by our lip. But we can't make people believe. We can't make people change. That's God's job. And he doesn't need our manipulative schemes to bring in crowds of people. And many tend to do that today in the church. They try all the schemes, try to do different things to bring in the crowd. But the Lord does not need us to do that. The Lord is able to do that in his own power and his own strength. He just sends us to do the job that he has sent us to do. So he set this out particularly in a particular way to show the power of God. There was no help from Elijah, no help from man. This problem was able to be handled by God. But what was the purpose of this test? Well, the purpose was obviously designed to prove the true God. Was it the God of Israel or was it Baal? And even the people realized this was a good idea. They said, "Let it is well spoken," verse 24. This was a good idea because it is foolish to worship a false God. And Elijah here, by this test, was going to prove once and for all who is the true God. So that this is well spoken. This is a good idea. And again, here we have a lesson to learn here. Because why would we worship something which is false? And that can happen even in our own lives at times. You know, there's 2 things we ought to consider in this meeting this evening. 2 things. And that is, first thing each one needs to consider is, am I really saved? Am I a child of God? Have I put my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Can I experience real life and power if I'm not a child of God? See, friend, if you're not truly regenerated, if you're not born again with the Spirit of God, then, as it were, you're building your own fires onto your own life. You're doing that work which only God can do. You're depending upon your own fire to get yourself to heaven. You're depending upon yourself and upon your works to get yourself to heaven. But the other question is for the believer. And that we can also feel in this regard also, when we consider the purpose of this test to prove the true God and how they were to worship the true God. As believers, we have to ask ourselves the question, you know, is my walk of the Lord in the light of his word by faith and in the provision of his power, is it growing? Is it moving? Am I growing? Am I changing? Are there marks of Christ's likeness taking place in my life? Do I manifest the fruit of the Spirit in my life? Am I consistently faithful to God and to others? Or am I learning to control my tongue? We've been considering that in the prayer meeting in James. Are my values, are my priorities in life in line with heavenly treasure and not earthly treasure? How's my relationship with my wife and my husband, my family, with those in church, those in work? Am I sharing the gospel? In other words, is there fruit in my life? And that is therefore the questions we need to ask tonight. Firstly, am I saved? And if you're truly saved, am I growing? Am I living for the Lord as I ought to live for the Lord? Am I worshipping the Lord? Because, you see, friends, we don't just worship God twice on a Sunday. We worship God every day of the week. We worship God by our life. It's not just coming to church. Sometimes we have that mindset. We worship God for an hour on a Sunday morning and an hour on Sunday evening, and that's it. We worship God by how we live. And are we worshipping God as we ought to worship God? Or are we, in a sense, worshipping the gods of Baal, the god of materialism, the god of money, the god of power? So the purpose here in this test was to show these people how they were to worship the true God. Notice something else. Notice the plan of this test here. Notice this challenge. It's not logical. I want you to see that. And God is rarely logical in our estimation, in our mindset. And after 3.5 years of drought and the people dying, Mount Carmel was doubtless a tinderbox. It would have set a light just threw a match down. The whole thing would have went up because there was no rain for 3.5 years. The landscape was brittle and ready to burst into flames from the slightest spark. So why didn't God make the challenge, the God who sends rain is the true God? Would that not have been the logical thing to do? It hadn't rained for 3.5 years. Why not say the God who sends rain is the true God? No, it says the God who answers by fire is the true God. But why? Why fire? Well, Elijah's challenge was God making it much easier on the sun god, the fire god, Baal. That's who God was, or Baal was. He was the fire god. He was the sun god. And some even worshipped Baal by passing their children through the fire. But you see, why the fire? The fire in the Old Testament was a sign of the presence and the supply and the glory of God. Remember how the Lord showed up to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3? Remember when the Lord descended on Mount Sinai to give the law, the Ten Commandments? The whole mountain trembled and smoked as if a smoke of a furnace had billowed up, and the Lord descended in fire. And these Israelites knew. They knew their own history. They knew the scriptures. They knew what had happened and taken place in previous generations. And they knew what God had already done. They also remember the fire coming down from heaven to consume Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons who offered strange fire to God in the temple. And God sent fire and consumed them in the tabernacle, and they died. Fire was a sign that God had accepted the priests and their sacrifices and their service. And fire was a sign that Israel could access to God through the priestly ministry. They remembered God accepting Aaron's offering earlier as he went into the tabernacle, and the Shekinah glory of God appeared to all the people. Read in Leviticus 9 and 24. And there came a fire out before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Fire was a sign of God's presence, of his power, of his glory. And God can not only stop rain and send rain, but he can rain down his holy fire. But this had been a long time from this had happened, because those other instances were way back in 600 years previous to this setting. These things had happened. This day in Mount Carmel was 600 years later from those other times. And God did have rain on his agenda, but it was not next. Fire must come first. Fire from heaven would be God's sign first. Then the door would open for the rain. Likewise, here in 1 Kings 18, the fire would demonstrate God's acceptance of Elijah's sacrifice and his ministry, and the rejection of Baal's prophets and their sacrifice. Fire was viewed also as a means of purification, and this was a lesson, a teaching, even for the people of Israel to realize they could have their sins purified, forgiven, and restored to fellowship of God. Fire is also a sign of divine judgment and the wrath against sin and the rejection of God's plan. Over and over again, it's a picture of God's wrath. Isaiah 26:11, Hebrews 10:27, 1 Corinthians 3:13. You see, this fire would further demonstrate God's wrath on this false system of Baal, this false religion. And the answer of God by fire to consume the sacrifice would clearly demonstrate that he was the true God. The God who completely rejected this Baal worship, and that the access to the true God only came through this one way, through the God of heaven, which foreshadowed even the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was to come. So here we have this test, the test that Elijah proposed. But notice, secondly, the toiling of the prophets of Baal here. The toiling of the prophets of Baal. Elijah already knew. He knew that the Lord will send his fire. And he offers the prophets of Baal, you go first. You have your go. You choose your bullock. You butcher it. You place it on the altar. But place no fire under it. And then call on your God. You call on your God to send down the fire from heaven and consume the sacrifice. We read here they did this in verse 25 and 26. They did it from morning to noon. They cried out, "Oh, Baal, hear us." But we read there was no voice nor any that answered. Baal did not answer because he could not answer. Because he was and is a dead god, a lifeless image. And we know that Satan can at times work by ways of lying wonders to deceive those who will not submit to the Lord and his word. You think of the magicians and Pharaoh. Remember when Moses came towards Pharaoh? I remember when Moses performed the miracle that even the magicians of Pharaoh could work with the serpent that could turn the water into blood, could send the frogs. But there's some things they couldn't do. They could do some, but not the others. And I'm sure Satan was dying to send fire down upon this sacrifice in answer to the pleas of the prophets. But why didn't he? Because as we learn from God's word, and as we learn from the book of Job, and that Satan is limited in power, and he's restrained by God so that he can only act when God lifts his restraint. Remember how Job, he was that honest man, upright man in the land that eschewed evil, and Satan came, he wanted to tempt him, and the Lord said, "You're allowed to do this, Job, or allowed to do this, Satan, but no further." He allowed him to take his wife, his family, and his health, but not to take his life. So Satan has power. But the Lord had restrained him. The Lord restrained Satan here on Mount Carmel so that he, the Lord God Almighty, might demonstrate he was God alone. Dear friends, even in this present evil age of hatred for the Lord Jesus Christ and his truth, the evil intentions of rulers and the wicked designs of those who despise us are all under the control of God. And friend, listen tonight. We can become so discouraged. As we look at the world, as we look at the evil around us, we can fall into that mindset that Satan's in control. But he's not. God is in control tonight. Proverbs 21, verse 1, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord." So even Joe Biden's hand is in the hand of the Lord. So is all so is the prime minister. So is the kings and queens and the presidents of this world. The heart is in the hand of the Lord. "And as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will." The Lord is in control. We read in 1 John, "Fear not, little flock." And we're not to fear. Because your God reigns and controls everything for his glory and for your good. And just as he restrained Satan and made Baal mute on Mount Carmel to reveal his power and glory, so he does it even in our own lives. And the activity of the Baal priests was a total waste of time. An exercise in utter foolishness. It illustrated the emptiness of all false religion and all forms of idolatry. And let me say, false religion systems are pointless for two reasons primarily. Let me notice these two reasons. They cannot give access to God. The false religions of this world cannot give access to God. They can and do give access to demonic or satanic powers, but they do not give access to the living and true God. You see, notice this scene, okay? You have this scene before you. You have the priests, you have the religious priests, you have the sacrifice, you have the altar, you have prayer, you have religious ritual, you have religious zeal to the point of lengthy activity from morning until noon. You have all these things, this religious activity. There's also the great loudness calling out of a great loud voice, and zeal to the point of the mutilation of the body. Religion. This is just religion. And you might say, well, this is fanatical religion. This was idolatrous Baalism. this is demonic, and you can't say that all the other religions in this world are pointless. Yes, we can say, and I will say tonight, because the Bible clearly declares that every other religion in the world is false. It's of the devil. It's not of God. And we read that in God's word, Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's Christ and Christ alone. Every other religion is false. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 and 2. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the truth, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devil, speaking lies in hypocrisy. And the many religions and systems of the world may vary in their particulars, but they have certain ingredients in common that demonstrate their false. What are they? Well, they have people working, doing something to be saved, doing something to become spiritual, doing something to get to paradise or get to the afterlife, whatever they may call it. They're working, they're doing something. And there's a tragic basic trust in mankind and his works and the failure to see the holiness of God and the failure to see their own sinfulness. This is commonplace in the religions of the world. These people, these Baal priests, work themselves into a religious state, but yet they couldn't access their God. There was no answer from their God. While on the other hand, as we'll read the next time, Elijah uttered a simple prayer. Simple prayer, and God heard him. Something else that all the religions of the world have in common is they reject the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ as God's only means of salvation. You see, the Baal priests built their own altar while Elijah repaired the altar of the Lord, which was a shadow of the cross, a portrait of coming to God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The priests of Baal rejected God's way. Elijah trusted in God's way. And another thing here about the religions of the world, they tend to be ecumenical. They readily combine and accept many beliefs as legitimate means of access to God. They may accept Jesus as a great teacher, religious leader, or prophet. Even the Muslims say he's a great prophet. But not as the Son of God and not as the only Savior of the world. And many of Israel's leaders sought to combine the worship of Jehovah and the worship of Baal, the heathen system of idolatry. Israel sought to compromise with other faiths. But Scripture and the Lord himself emphatically declares that there is only one way to God. Matthew 7:13. Enter ye at the strait gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because strait is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. The false religion systems of the world are empty and pointless because they fail to meet man's need. What is man's need? To be saved, to be forgiven of his sin, and they fail to meet him at the greatest point of his need. One final thought as we close. Notice thirdly the taunting by Elijah here. And then at noon, after 3 hours of urgent pleading with Baal, Elijah here in verse 27 begins to mock the prophets of Baal. Notice the sarcasm here in verse 27. Came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god, either he's talking or he's pursuing, or he is on a journey or peradventure, he sleepeth and must be awakened. In other words, shout louder. God, shout louder, he can't hear you. And I can imagine Elijah just with sarcasm mocking them. He can't hear you. And you think of our God. You see, we don't need to cry aloud unto God because we can from the depths of our heart, we can cry from the depths of our heart unto God and he hears us. The Lord hears us. He hears the innermost cries even when there's no word. Because the Bible tells us in Psalm 56 verse 8 that he puts your tears into the bottle of his remembrance. Don't need to roar and holler and shout. He hears us. But Elijah here, he teases these prophets of Baal. Oh, he's talking to someone else. He can't hear you. Or he's pursuing someone presently. He doesn't have time for you. Or he's going on holiday. He's shut up shop. Come, you know, he's not there. He's taking a nap. He needs to be awakened. He's making fun. He's making fun of these men, of the vain and empty attempts to call upon a lifeless God who cannot hear or answer prayer. Whereas the one true God, He neither slumbers nor sleeps. Even as the Lord Jesus Christ slept in the boat with his disciples on the Sea of Galilee, even when they thought they were about to perish, he heard their cry. He heard their cry. And we read here, even in the pages of Scripture, that God himself laughs at the vain attempts of the wicked rulers to loose themselves from the bonds and fetters of the Almighty and his law. Psalm 2 speaks of the kings of the earth, how they set themselves, and we see that. Put on your TV screen, you'll see it. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us. And what does the psalmist tell us? He, as God that sitteth in the heavens, shall laugh. And that's what God does when the evil man shakes his puny fist of defiance in the face of a holy God. God just laughs. God laughs at them. It's like coming against a 40-foot lorry with a little toy matchbox car. He just laughs. What do you think? What do you think you're doing? It goes on to say, the Lord shall have them in derision. He shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. And the Lord will deal with evil and wicked men. And can you imagine the commotion here? The confusion, the bloody sight on Mount Carmel as these prophets cut themselves, the shout, the holler, the jump up and down, the dance on the altar, the blood's running from them everywhere, trying to demonstrate how serious they are about coming here to Baal, the crowd to hear them. And here we see so clearly that it's not ultimately the zeal that someone has for his or her religion that determines whether a religion is true or false. And I've spoken to people, as I'm sure you have, and you speak to them about the gospel, and they're so sincere about their faith, about their religion. And they're so sincere, but they're sincerely wrong, friend. And these men were sincere, so sincere they're willing to cut themselves, but yet they were wrong. They were wrong. And Proverbs 14:12 tells us, there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And likewise, friend, let me say, it's not those churches that get the most worked up emotionally, shouting, jumping about, dancing, claiming miraculous signs and wonders that demonstrate the life and power of God. But rather, it's a church where the gospel is faithfully preached, where the word of God is cherished, where the law of God is loved and obeyed, and where the fruit of the Spirit is growing, the love and joy and peace and long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, where those things are showing, and where individuals and families are being transformed by the power of the Spirit of God. That's a church that is walking with the Lord. And friend, let me say to you, it's not the emotional experience that you had when you were converted that saves you. It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that has set you free from guilt and condemnation. You see, many I've heard them, and they've given sensational testimonies of how they were converted, and yet they fell away in unrepentant sin, and by their deeds denied the God they said had saved them. I've listened to them. I've heard them. And while there are others, and this may be you, you can't even remember the date you're saved. You're only a child. You don't remember the date. You don't remember the hour. And maybe that causes you angst in your heart because you can't remember it. You're young. But friend, if you're growing in your walk of Christ, if you're hating your sin, if you're loving him more day by day, if you're experiencing the fruit of the Spirit in your life, trust not in the experience. Trust in Christ alone, the one who has saved you. You see, these prophets of Baal had spent 3 hours in the morning calling upon Baal, and now we're told they're going to spend another 3 hours in the evening, in the afternoon, until the time that the evening sacrifice was offered in the temple in Jerusalem. But yeah, let them read at the end of verse 29. There was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. Not only did Baal not answer or regard their sacrifice, but also, more importantly, God did not answer or regard their sacrifice. You see, their God is powerless to meet their need. And friends, the God of your own imagination tonight And maybe you have a picture of God. Maybe you're not saved tonight, but you have a picture of God in your mind. And you have this picture that, you know, when I get to heaven, God will allow me in. I've done this, I've come to church, I've prayed, I've read my Bible, I've done good works, and, you know, I've done bad things, but all my good things outweigh my bad things, and my view of God is not the view that you're presenting to me tonight. Friend, your God will fail you, and your God will lead you to everlasting destruction and hell. We see this false religion. All these men were serious. These men didn't hold back. These men weren't half-hearted in the religion. They were sold out to Baal. They were willing to do whatever it took to get an answer, but yet it failed them. Yet it failed them. Let me close with this thought, as it's Easter Sunday. There's a real and graphic contrast here between Carmel and the 6 hours of suffering by the prophets of Baal to atone for their sin and Golgotha. And the 6 hours of suffering by Christ to atone for the sins of his people. They spent 6 hours here, crying, cutting themselves, all to no avail. Their God didn't answer. Christ spent 6 hours suffering for man, just for the unjust. And God and Christ was successful. He cried, "It is finished." The work he came to do was a success. His offering, as we think of this Resurrection Sunday, was accepted. He rose again victorious over the grave, over death, over sin, and over hell. Friend, tonight, I don't know what you are relying upon, whether it is religion, whether it is your church, this church or any other church, whether it is your good works or self-righteousness, whatever it is. Well, you can be so earnest about it, you can believe it, and you can work to the very day you die. You can give all the money you have to the church. You can pray every day. You can say penance. You can do good works. But if you're not trusting in the one who completed the work on the cross, if you're not trusting in Christ tonight, it'll fail you. It's false worship. It's false religion. And it'll bring you to a lost sinner's hell. God willing, as we come back to this portion in the next couple of weeks, we'll see the true fire from heaven. We'll see what true worship is. But friend, tonight, if you're in this place and you're relying upon your own good works, you're relying upon the things you're doing, friend, let me say to you, you're lost. You're as lost as these prophets were. These prophets who will end up losing their life. And friend, if you continue down the path you're on, you will lose your life. Oh yes, you'll live after death, but it won't be in God's heaven, but rather it'll be in a lost sinner's hell. And there you'll spend it with these false prophets of Baal and every other false religion in the world, those who have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. For neither is there salvation in any other. Friend, tonight I trust you'll come and trust in the Saviour. For the Lord to bless his word even to our hearts this evening for his name's sake. Our gracious Father in heaven, we do thank you once again for thy word. We thank you, Lord, for the enablement to make gospel application even throughout this message. And Father, we live in an age where many are focused upon what they can do, their own good works, their own self-righteousness, and very few look towards Christ, the one who has accomplished redemption for the whosoever. And Father, we pray this evening in this meeting, if there are any here outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, have never repented of their sin, have never turned from it and put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that this evening will be this evening. On this resurrection day, they be resurrected from the deadness of their sin and brought into life eternal through the work of the cross. O Father, bless thy word to our hearts this evening. Bless all who have gathered with us tonight in thy house. Undertake for us, Lord, throughout this week. Keep us walking close with thee. Keep us in close fellowship, Lord, with thee, in prayer and in the word, and bless us abundantly, we ask. Part us now with thy fear and with thy favour. We ask it all in our Saviour's precious name. Amen.